All right, we are continuing in our series in looking at the life of David, going through his, just on that journey, going through his life. Not every single verse that covers his life, there's a lot, but it's about 12 or 13 sermons covering who he was. So let's actually pray, and then we will dive into things. So Heavenly Father, thank you for your word from cover to cover that speaks into our hearts, speaks to our lives, just tells us who you are and what it means to be in relationship with you. And so, God, we just pray that as we open your word this morning, that you would speak to us once again. Deepen our faith, Lord. Challenge us where maybe we need to be challenged. Comfort us where we need to be comforted. And just pray, God, that you would be glorified in this message and in our lives that we live each and every day. And pray, God, that you'd use this time right now to help us in that endeavor. So God, we love you, give you all the praise and all the glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so David was a complex man after God's own heart. Scripture calls him a man after God's heart. I'm calling him a complex man because he was. We're all complex. We all have our complexities, and David is no different. And I think sometimes we can oversimplify some of the people of Scripture, and that's not fair to them and doesn't do justice to not only their lives, but to what God might say to us through them as well. So this morning we are in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 to 16. We're skipping over some things that might seem like really significant, but they are, but there's not much about them in terms of to talk about. And that is that King Saul, between last Sunday's message that Andrew Meilenberg preached and here, King Saul has died, and now David is king. So change in Israelite leadership. But we've known for several weeks now that David was anointed to be the next king. So he is now in that place as we get into today's passage. And so we're going to read, we're in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 1 to 16. I'm going to read it in different sections. And after each section, answer some questions we might have and talk about the passage, explain some things and so forth. And then at the end, I really want to settle into what it means to worship God, because I think that's really the main point in today's passage. What is worship? You know, what does it look like to worship God from our heart? So that's kind of the question we're answering, the topic we're looking at in today's passage. 2 Samuel chapter 6 will be in the first five verses to begin with. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000, and arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baalei Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called the name of the Lord of hosts who sits enthroned on the cherubim. You follow all that? Okay. And they carried the Ark of God, this is the main thing I want to take away from it, on a new cart, and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, not Ohio, not the state, Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. All right, so David is leading a procession to take the Ark of God, or often called the Ark of the Covenant. That refers to the same object. And they're taking it from Baala. The word gets translated just a little bit differently, or phoneticized a little bit differently. Baala to Jerusalem. David, again, is king over Israel at this point, and has established Jerusalem as the home base from which he's going to rule. The ark was ornately and ornately decorated, carefully constructed. It was a box, basically. It's described in detail about how it was to be assembled in back in Exodus 25. There you can see the a photo. It was about 27 inches, I guess, high, 27 inches like deep, like front to back. And about 45 inches in, I guess, I'm going to call it the length. Maybe the width as you look at the photo there, but the long direction. Whatever you want to call that side, about 45 inches. This is not a picture of the actual ark, just to clarify. This is based on how Scripture describes it to be built back in Exodus 25, and there's a couple other places where it's discussed as well. This is an approximation of it. The ark has been lost for a long time. Indiana Jones tried to find it. He was not successful. And yes, I know that was not a biography. But still lost. It was designed to be carried between two poles. You can see like one there on the front of it. It would go through a couple of rings. You can kind of make them out like hoops on the end of the ark there. Those pole would go through it. There would be one on the other side as well. And it would be carried by a couple of guys, like maybe one on each end of the pole, maybe four guys, or maybe just two, one on each end, carrying both poles, carrying it along. All right, so if you fast forward just a little bit, once the temple is built by David's son, King Solomon. So I know another spoiler alert. I keep having to give these to you, but King David eventually dies, and his son Solomon becomes king. And Solomon builds the Jerusalem temple. And once that is built, the ark disappeared. It's lost again. Can we put the ark back up? There we go, the ark. I thought I lost the ark. That would have been terrible. That ark, well, not that one, but again, one that looked about like that, was kept in the inner, like, sanctum room of the temple. This room is called the Holy of Holies. That's where the ark would be kept. Until then, up until that point, so when that temple is built is a few decades from where we are right now, looking at David's life. Until then, it rested in different places. Sometimes, and all of them temporary, basically. Oftentimes in people's private residences. Like this would just be sitting in someone's like living room, what you and I might call the living room. So you'd have company over for dinner. They'd see this ornately decorated gold box sitting in the corner and be like, "What's in the box?" And you'd say, "Oh, God." God's in the box. Because that's what they believed. That it was like the presence of God was in or on the box. And of course, if you're the one that then lost the box, that's a pretty big weight to be bearing for the next 2,500 years, because where's God? Who wants to lose God, right, if God's in the box? Now, we would say, and they would agree, that God can't really be kept in a box. They didn't believe that God was contained in the ark and that God has now been missing for 2,500 years. But this was their holy and physical representation of the presence of God. I think the closest we come to today is probably actually the communion elements. The bread and the wine or the juice. We believe God's presence is in them. They're not just a symbol. This isn't just a little symbolic kind of thing you do when we take communion the first Sunday of each month. God's presence is in them. So, but it's not like when we consume the elements, God now disappears. God is still present. He's in heaven, in eternity, on his throne, whatever that looks like. He's also present here on earth in his own unique way through the Holy Spirit. And he's present in those elements when we partake of communion. So they don't contain him. And similarly, God is not contained in the box. But the ark is holy and is to be treated with absolute reverence. It was their, I don't know, just like it was a symbol, but more than that as well, of God's presence with them. It's the place where heaven meets earth, where God is, you know, you might say enthroned before them. In fact, the lid was actually called the mercy seat, which is where they, you know, had this, I don't know, belief you might say that God would like sit there. His presence would reside on the mercy seat even. There were specific details, as I said, back in Exodus 25, not only about the ark itself, but also, as I said earlier, also about how it was carried, suspended on a couple of poles that would be horizontal, along parallel to the ground. Maybe you noticed, and I did comment briefly about it as we were reading the passage, that as it's being moved in the passage we just read, it is not being carried. It is on a cart. Said it was being driven by a couple of people. It was not like not like a golf cart, like driving with a steering wheel and all that. It's got, would have an ox or a couple of them pulling this cart along. They got this method from the Philistines. You can actually read about it back in 1 Samuel. So we're in 2 Samuel now. We were in 1 Samuel for the first part of the series. 1 Samuel back in chapter 6. So we're in 2 Samuel chapter 6 today. Go back exactly one book earlier, 1 Samuel chapter 6. You can read about that there. So the point, though, is that it's not being handled the way Scripture, way God, through his word, tells them to carry it. It's supposed to be carried with the poles. They're carrying it on this cart. Might have been easy to overlook as we read that passage. Hold on to that thought, though. We'll come back to it here in just a moment. Let's keep reading verses 6 through 8. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. The reason he used the poles, by the way, is you weren't supposed to touch the ark, okay? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. All right, so this judgment comes upon Uzzah, and it feels a bit extreme to us. Like the ark starts to fall off the cart, and he puts his hand out to stabilize it, and you're not supposed to touch it, and he falls down dead. But it's not just about him, and not just about this moment, even though he bore the punishment. It's not just about a particular moment, but about all of them that were casual toward it. And in essence, casual toward God and his presence with them. This is the holiest of holy items, worship items that they have, okay? This is where the presence of God met them and what their worship was really centered around. And it is being treated casually. His punishment is also a reminder that sin against God is, first of all, just that. It is sin against God. Emphasis. And how we feel about sin and how we feel about the consequences of it is really kind of irrelevant. We might say, well, that doesn't seem fair, it doesn't seem right. That's not really up to us to decide. Now, we are created in God's image, but we have completely and totally fallen short of his glory. You know, we aren't so wonderful and grand as we oftentimes think we are. God is God. He's the one that's on the throne. He's the one who sets the standard. He's the one who is holy and pure and righteous. And when we sin against him. And it's a big deal. Jesus died for our sin. That's how big a deal it is. So to be in God's presence, to be in the presence of the ark, to be in God's presence here in church, to be in God's presence out in nature, wherever you might find yourself, at home, whatever, just to be in relationship with God, to be in his presence, as we might put it, it is an act of grace. We are all sinful beings. We deserve Uzzah's penalty ourselves. It's an act of grace that you and I are still living and breathing and able to come together and worship. They all deserve that punishment then. Now, we die physically, we all do, but Jesus has taken the punishment upon himself in terms of the long-term eternal consequences. And when we repent of our sin and trust in him for our forgiveness of our sins, he absorbs what we deserve. There is mercy, okay? And we receive the blessings of eternal life because of his resurrection, which is all grace. We get to be in God's presence in a very real, profound way on the other side of the grave when we trust in Jesus. That is all grace to be able to stand in his presence. Like, we ought not to be able to do that because of our sin. But Jesus has rectified that. So Uzzah's death is a wake-up call to them and to us about the holiness of God and our sin against him and how unholy it is and what it means then to walk in relationship with him. How we feel about sin and consequences doesn't really matter. What matters is how God defines it. He's the one who gets to do that. We live in response to that. All right, we're going to continue reading on. We're going to actually read the whole rest through verse 16 now. And there's a couple different sections in here. Probably should have broken it up into two, but we'll take it all at one. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. Right? This guy's just died. David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David, into Jerusalem. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all of his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, who looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him. Let me back up. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out of the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. So the ark is on the way to Jerusalem, which is the city of David, as it's called here. But the journey takes a hiatus for a few months, for 3 months, because of Uzziah's death. David doesn't want this thing anywhere near him. He's like, I'm even with a 10-foot pole, I'm not touching that. Instead, he leaves it with Obed-Edom the Gittite. He did what King David didn't want to do. He took the ark after Uzzah died for mistreating it. So Obed-Edom, he's a hero. I know David is a popular name, has been for centuries now, but if you are expecting a baby boy, I want to encourage you to consider Obed-Edom the Gittite. You can change the Gittite part if you want to say Obed-Edom the Kirklander or the Bothellite or, you know, wherever you live, that's fine, that's cool, the Washingtonian, that's fine. But Obed-Edom. Later on, Obed-Edom serves as a gatekeeper in the temple and a worship leader in the temple. So he has another role. He continues to be seen a little bit. In today's text, it says that he is blessed by God for holding on to the ark for these 3 months, for keeping it in his household. We don't know what those blessings look like. It doesn't go into any detail about what that was. But it says that he was blessed because he steps out in faith and takes his thing into his house. Then David goes back a few months later and gets it. And this time they've learned their lesson. No more newfangled ark-carrying carts. They're going to go old school, back to the way it was supposed to be done according to Scripture, and they carry it suspended between two poles. The translation today didn't use the word carry. It was something else. A lot of translations, it means the same thing, but the word oftentimes is that they says that they carried it. And it doesn't say between the poles, but it says that they carried it. It is very definitely not being rolled along in a cart anymore. They are carrying it as they're supposed to. They took those 3 months and evaluated everything, right? They went back and read Exodus 25, other passages that talk about the ark. They learned from their mistakes. And they got back to the Lord's ways. And it tells us that they went 6 steps, and they paused for a little bit, and they worshiped. They gave praise to God. Some people wonder about, like, the 6 steps. Like, is there something significant about that? Maybe. I mean, some people equate to the six days of creation and then a day of rest. I don't know if they explicitly thought that way or not. We don't know. They didn't do, like, 6 steps and rest the whole way to Jerusalem. It was a 3, 4, maybe 5 mile at the most journey that they had based on archaeological evidence and stuff like that. But they didn't go six steps, rest. They didn't do that the whole way there. But they did take these initial six steps, and I suspect they were a little tentative. I suspect they're like, okay, we're going to carry this thing. We know what happened the last time it got moved. Let's just try it a little bit at a time. There's one. Everybody still with us? Yep. Here's two. Everybody still here? Okay. And then when they got to six, they're like, sweet. Like, we're good. Let's stop and give God glory. And so that's what they did. They went, they got six steps, and they paused for a little bit, and they worshiped God. Then they continue carrying it along, and David is leading essentially like a really big worship parade. And he's doing so in his most unkingly clothes. It tells us that he was in his linen ephod. How many of you have a linen ephod at home? That's about what I expected. We don't know what this is, right? We actually do. I'll tell you in just a moment. It's not quite equivalent to dancing in his underwear. And he definitely was not, as some people seem to understand, he was not dancing naked. Have you ever heard that phrase, like David danced naked before the Lord? Mm-mm. That seems to come from verse 20, and we won't read all the way to that today, but Michael, who is mentioned in today's passage, Saul's daughter, King Saul's daughter, Saul's passed away. Michael is his daughter. David is married to Michael. Very interesting. Doesn't call her David's wife. Saul's daughter, Michael. Aligning her with him more, probably because David is behaving a little bit unkingly, perhaps, you might say. And so there's a sense of like royalty that's being conveyed here. Maybe also because Saul, as you may recall from the first sermon or two in the series, King Saul had an outsized concern about what people thought about him. He wanted to be liked, and that was kind of like how he lived his life. He was concerned mostly about what people thought about him. And Michael seems to have some of that same issue. In fact, we see it then in verse 20. So the kind of linking her to him. And in verse 20, she says to David, and this first line is dripping with, sarcasm, right? How the king of Israel honored himself today. Uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants. So this is before the servants of the servants. In other words, you've uncovered yourself in front of everybody. As one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. So some people read that uncovered and they're like, David was dancing in his birthday suit. That he was naked before the Lord. But scripture is very clear in this passage that he was dancing in his linen ephod. Yes, he had uncovered, he'd taken off his robe, whatever he normally wore, but he'd gotten down to this linen ephod, which again is not real helpful for us about what that is because none of us have this folded up in our drawers or hanging in our closet. But essentially, it was a light, sleeveless undergarment that was frequently worn under a robe. And guys wore robes back then, like a king's robe or even just a common robe. Honestly, probably kind of like, I don't know, ladies, you still wear slips under dresses. You know, you wear a slip under dress, something kind of like that. So that's what he was wearing. Priests wore it, a linen ephod, that's what they would wear for their priestly duties in leading worship. They didn't lead worship in hoity-toity clothes. They were just dressed in this very simple, plain linen ephod. And so David, it's a show of like humility, right? It's very plain, understated. And so David is dressed in that same kind of way. And with that same kind of posture is what he's communicating. It's a place of humility that he's leading worship and he's dancing before the Lord. It's not. He's actually not trying to make a show of himself. It's just joy that's coming out. We'll get to that here in a minute. But he's just dressed like very plainly and simply in almost as an act of worship, much as a priest would in their day. And so that's why David wears it here. He's not a priest, but he's wearing priestly garments as he leads people carrying the ark as they come into Jerusalem as they go through the city. So by taking off all his kingly garb, it's like he's saying, hey, the real king is not me, but is in the ark slash represented by the ark. And God and his presence is what matters. He is the real king, and that's the real throne. My clothes are nothing compared to the regalia of the Lord. This isn't about me, it's about God. That's the kind of message that he's communicating with us. Now, as I mentioned, Michael, his wife, chastises him for his behavior. I think in this, it says here she despised him. And then it goes on to, in the way she talks to him, she's clearly not happy. Modesty is not the issue. It's not about modesty. She's concerned about his status and his image. Like, this isn't the way a king should behave. This isn't the way a king should dress. They're not going to respect you. In fact, in David's response to her, he basically comes back to her and makes it clear he doesn't care about that. David had kind of a lighthearted approach to being king in a lot of ways. He doesn't really care about that. He says to her, look, I'm the king. I'm going to do what I want. And he says, the people will still respect me. That's what he believes. He says, it's not about what I wear. So he's out there with the people, praising God, literally dancing with them because of the joy they have that the Ark of the Covenant is coming into Jerusalem. So when you put all of this together, we see in this chapter what the heart of worship is really all about. What, like, true worship is about. True worship flows from a heart, our heart, that is centered on God's holiness, his presence, and his grace, and is not centered on human pride and performance. It's really not about us and how grand we are, because guess what? We're sinners in deserving of Uzzah's penalty. It is all God's grace. Human pride and performance crept into how they carried the ark. They wanted to be like the Philistines. Like, oh, they've got these fancy carts that they carry their stuff around. Let's use one of those. That's a pride thing right there. They didn't carry it the way God had told them to. They carried it the way of the Philistines. They disregarded God's word, and that's dangerous. God's word is instructive for us in our worshiping life, in our relationship with him. Keeping in mind that worship, by the way, is more than just singing. Do a great job. Thank you. All of you who lead worship, choir, everybody. Worship is more than just singing. It's more than just 60, 75 minutes on Sunday morning. We are called to worship all the time. In the New Testament, in Romans chapter 12, there's other places we could look at for this, but one verse. Romans 12 verse 1 says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The key phrase is that you are a living sacrifice. So a sacrifice means all of whatever the thing is. So all of you, as you are living, while you're still breathing and moving, is presented to God in worship. You don't hit the pause button on the rest of life to now, like, go do worship. We don't worship for just a set time or when you're in a set place, like here. It is all the time. We present our bodies. We simply just do that as we're living and going about our day. So God's word tells us this, and we don't want to disregard God's word. That's what happened at the beginning of 2 Samuel chapter 6 that we just read. They disregarded it. Uzzah died. There's penalties, right? So they already did that. We don't want to follow in those footsteps. We want to honor God and worship God from the heart and worship as God calls us to. So worship is centered in God's very being, his holiness, his presence, his grace, and is informed by his word as we worship him all the time. And then a second thing we take from this is that worship is joyful. Worship is joyful. David was dancing before the Lord. He's a king. And he is out there dancing like a fool in his linen ephod. The people are praising God as they come into and go through Jerusalem. You know, I don't know. I read this passage and I'm like, that is so much more Pentecostal than Presbyterian. Is it just, I don't know, Presbyterians and dancing as worship just doesn't seem to go hand in hand very often. I think that's too bad. I like to dance. Like sometimes up here, I don't know, I kind of bounce a little bit and I don't want to be too distracting, but I like to move when I'm worshiping, when we're singing, that part of worship. Now, I love our Presbyterian heritage and I love our robust biblical theology. Ours is a faith that is not rooted in feelings or like creating the right atmosphere through lights and fog machines and hyping up the crowd and all that kind of stuff. We are rooted in God's word and renewed by the transformation of our mind, as Paul writes elsewhere in Romans. But sometimes our worship, maybe especially, I sense this on Sundays, but I bet it's in our personal lives as well. I really only know my own, I guess. Sometimes our worship is stuck in our heads. And we could use a little more joy that comes from our hearts. A little more dancing before the Lord. I don't know, maybe it's our pride that gets in the way. We're kind of like, oh my gosh, I don't want to be a fool. Everyone might see me. What if I, you know, give God an alleluia or an amen, not just in church, but out in the world somewhere? What are the people in the shopping cart line or shopping grocery line going to say, or the person at the Starbucks table next to me? I don't know if we're just like reserved in that way. We think we need to be dignified, you know, like Michael wanted David to be. Because emotion, that kind of like joy expressing itself, oftentimes isn't really all that dignified. I mean, have you ever watched a video of yourself? Maybe you got caught on camera video, and like a few weeks later or months or maybe even years later, you see something and just like you, just like an unbridled emotion moment. Sometimes you might look at it and go, oh, wow, that's kind of embarrassing. I was really kind of over the top doing whatever at that moment. Like, you know, video yourself watching a football game sometime. I don't know. Or whatever, where you tend to get real cheerful and excited. And you might watch it later and be like, oh, wow, I really do. My family, they've never videoed me, but I'm sure I'd be embarrassed. I'm yelling at the TV or whatever. It's like, they can't hear me, but I'm into it. It's like emotion that comes out. And our worship sometimes is so reserved. So far from that. But maybe we need joy to be expressed more in our worship. On Sundays, but the rest of the week too. Maybe we just need to cut loose a little bit and not worry about what others think. Because when we're worrying about what other people think, we're being more like Saul and less like David, who had a heart for the Lord. Maybe we need a little more emotion, a little more dancing, a little more cheering, a little more spontaneous alleluia and amen. Amen? A little more peeling off of the outer layers and letting that inner spirit, the heart, the place where God has transformed us, just let that burst forth in worship. David shows a lot of heart here. He's leading all these people, and he's out there dancing. He just surrenders himself to the Lord. Not as a king dressed in proper clothes, but just as a man, created in the image of God, dressed in his linen ephod. Just very simple thing. He's not concerned with what others think. He really doesn't care. He just wants to praise the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. I love it. I think it's filled with incredible joy. So you put all this together, and this really is the heart of worship. True worship flows from a heart, right? A joy-filled heart centered on God's holiness. It's all in response to who God is. It's centered on God's holiness, his presence, his grace, and not on human pride or performance. David shows us this here. I hope you're able to worship God in this way. Not just here on Sundays. I mean, here for sure. Like, I'll tell you what, I am so encouraged when I'm up front and I can hear people singing behind me. Like, when you sing vigorously with enthusiasm, that encourages me. And it drowns out my terrible singing. So thank you. And you probably encourage when you hear people singing next to you as well, even if they don't sing well. This is the heart of worship. It encourages us. It strengthens us. It's joy-filled. And then throughout the week, we can keep praising God in our own way, driving a car, at home, wherever it might be. My favorite time to worship God, and my family does kind of chuckle at me, this is mildly embarrassing, is if I'm cleaning the house, I'll put on some upbeat worship music, and I'm like dancing and cleaning at the same time. It's awesome. My family thinks I'm a fool, but I don't care. I'm still their dad and husband. It's all good. And you don't have to be rude and imposing upon others. You don't have to make a show of it for yourself and like feel like you're attracting stares. That's probably not appropriate, you know, in the worship context. But our worship, our relationship with God can be more expressive. And in the end, actually, I think that's attractive. I think that's inspiring. It is for me, as I said, when we're in worship and people are singing out. People are drawn to others. People are drawn to God by people who are confident in what they believe. And when you express your worship in a heartfelt, joy-filled way, that shows confidence in God. And that faith is attractive. We do it for the sake of our relationship with God first and pleasing Him. It's not about making a show for others. But we are called, Jesus tells us, to shine the light, right? Let the light shine through you so that the world would see, so that people would see, and that they would glorify your Father in heaven. We want the light of Christ to shine through us so that people will be drawn to Jesus, whether they're people who are already there, like in church, or they're people wherever we might be. So let's worship God with joy-filled hearts that are centered on God's holiness, presence, and grace. That's what we want to share with others, so that we would lead people toward Jesus wherever we live, work, and play. We can worship in any of those places as we offer ourselves as living sacrifices. Because the fact is, what Jesus has done on the cross is worth every ounce of joyful worship that we have to give. So let's worship Him from the heart. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this example of the bad and the good, of not following your directives and the consequences that come from that, but the grace to also be in your presence and to worship you, and to do so in this really kind of foolish way as David dances. Lord, help us to just worship you with that kind of heartfelt abandon, to give you all the praise, all the honor, all the glory, not just in church on Sundays, but each and every day, every moment of our lives. You are so good. Your grace is so abundant and so amazing, and we are so undeserving. How can we not worship with all of our hearts? How can we not worship with incredible joy and gratitude? How can we not worship in a way that makes fools of ourselves? It's for you. It's for you, for your glory. And so God, may I just pray that we would do that. We'd worship you with all that we've got, because you are worthy of it. We pray it all in the name of Jesus, and all of God's joy-filled children, worshiping children, said together, amen.